Okay, welcome to our fall class this year. This year we are tackling the complex but wonderful topic of the sovereignty of God. And this week is going to be an introduction, and I will give an outline of the course this week so you know what all 10 sessions are going to be about, so you can kind of see the flow of the class and what I'm trying to accomplish by the way I set it up. But as always, I think the first order of things is we should go before our sovereign King in prayer. So let's go before Him. Sovereign Lord, we thank You so much for gathering us all together here tonight to peer into Your Word. We are humbled by Your power that is shown in our lives, that even though we were Your enemies, we were wretched sinners, and in line with Satan, You took us out of that realm and carried us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And we all before You right now confess that we did nothing to earn this, we did nothing to cause this. It was all a product of Your sovereign grace, and we thank You for that, Lord. And today, as we peer into Your Word, I just pray that You would open up our hearts and our minds to receive Your Word, that it would change us, and that we would see the glory of Your grace in ways that we hadn't before, and ultimately that we'd be conformed to the image of Your beloved Son. And just give us calm hearts, Lord, and eager hearts to learn Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, first off, I want to kind of introduce the way we are going to be doing things. We are going to devote the first 45-50 minutes to straight lecture. And then the last half hour is devoted to complete interaction and question and answers. So just kind of by way of introduction, it is so important for us to realize the gravity of this subject. The sovereignty of God is not a peripheral issue at all. In fact, as we reflect on the sovereignty of God, there is not one solitary issue, whether it be doctrinal or practical, that is not directly related in some way, shape, or form to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is saturated throughout all things. Therefore, it is certainly saturated in our theology and in our practice. It is of utmost importance that we realize how significant this subject is. As we progress through this, we are going to see that logic, hermeneutics, and our applications and our practice are greatly impacted by our worldview. We need to have a proper worldview of the sovereignty of God. And my prayer throughout this course is that your worldviews become more well-defined regarding the sovereignty of God. And the way that transpires, the way our worldviews should be shaped, is through engaging the Word of God. And in light of the fact that we are going to be engaging the Scriptures, my quest for all of us is that not only are we going to explore the Scriptures that teach us regarding the sovereignty of God, but we really want to be careful to properly handle these Scriptures. So, for instance, tonight we are going to go through several Scriptures, and my goal is to not only, in properly expounding these things, tell you what they say, but why they say it. So we really want to take care to look at our texts in context, not just proof text. My prayer is for everybody, as they engage the Scriptures and form their worldviews regarding the sovereignty of God through the Scriptures, that not only you know what the Scriptures say, but also you know why they say it. That is proper hermeneutics. So those of you who have undergone my hermeneutics course know that I am very into the why certain things are declared. And we'll get into some of that stuff tonight. So that is just a rather brief introduction. And what I want to do for a starting point is take us to John chapter 6. And the reason I wanted us to go here is because I think it's very important for all of us to check our attitudes. Now, the context of John 6 is Jesus has amassed a great deal of followers, those who are interested in his teaching. And John 6 contains a very lengthy discourse in which Jesus, in one very real sense, is challenging those who are following him with the terms of the new covenant, the terms of the gospel. And throughout the text, immediately prior to the text we're going to explore here, Jesus declared that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This apparently offended many of those who were following him. And then he proceeded to teach that the only ones that can come to him, which is shorthand in John for believe in him, a genuine belief, are those who are drawn by the Father. And all those who are drawn will be raised on the last day. Now, what does this have to do with sovereignty? Why am I bringing this up? Well, let's read John 6, 64 and 66, and then I'll make some comments. This is at the very end. Actually, if you have Bibles, turn with me to John 6. Starting with verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These quote-unquote disciples had their own presuppositions on how they thought Jesus should be and what he should teach. And as a result of Jesus proclaiming these things, for instance, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. This is a very powerful statement regarding the sovereign grace of God. Many were offended. This is a hard teaching. Therefore, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And the reason I bring this up is that we as sons and daughters of Adam have our own pre-programmed views of what is fair and how things should be. And many, many times, more times than not, they do not match up with what the Word declares is. Therefore, it is of utmost importance that we recognize that our attitudes and our beliefs and our worldview must be trained by the Word. And for many of you, we may delve into certain issues and topics that may upset you. That you may think, well, this certainly doesn't sound fair. This text should cause us to check ourselves that we need to allow Jesus to speak for God. We need to allow the Word to speak for God. So as we engage in the Word, we always want to be careful to ensure that we are putting ourselves humbly under the Word, allowing the Word to instruct us when it's properly interpreted. So, again, this is a calling for all of us, myself included, when we are challenged with things regarding the Word and regarding the teaching of sovereignty, that we bow our hearts and minds, even though we may not fully understand exactly how things all work out. Some of you may have heard this story before, but I'm going to repeat it because I'm sure some of you haven't. Very early in my exploration and belief in the all-encompassing sovereignty of God, I was working at a Christian bookstore at the time. This is back when I was going to seminary. And what we would do in back, I was a book receiver, so we would get books in, and we would sit in front of the terminal, and all we would do was talk theology while checking books in. And I had a fairly new Christian. His name was John. And he was about my age, and he was converted probably about a year before he started working there. And we started talking about biblical things. And we got to the issue of God's sovereign grace, which is the belief that God, not us, is the one who bestows grace and causes us to go forth in belief. And we started talking about this, and this was really the first time he had ever heard of such a thing. And we talked and we talked and we talked, and finally he just said, "I flat out don't believe this. I don't believe that God is the cause, the first cause. I think we have to choose." And this is the issue of God's sovereign grace. We'll get into this really in week three. And I felt real bad because I think I might have laid it on a little too thick the first time. Because I left and he was just sitting there staring at his computer screen, not typing, not doing anything. And I left for the weekend. I went home and I really felt like, did I lay it on too thick there? I came back and on the following Monday, and he basically said, "Nope, I looked in the Bible and that is not what the Bible says, and I'm not going to believe it." So I said, "Fine, you know, I'm not God. I can't make you believe." No, I didn't say that. But what I did say is, okay, well, let's continue to explore this issue. And throughout the next 4, 5, 6 months, we continued to talk about this. I would give him certain articles that I thought were useful. And eventually, about 6 months later, he came in one morning and said, "All right, it's there. I acknowledge that that's what the Bible teaches. I don't like it, but that's what the Bible teaches." And what was, this guy wore his heart on his sleeve, and he basically said, I want to be real honest with you. Every article that you basically gave me, at least at the beginning, I went and threw away. I didn't even want to read it. I didn't want to consider anything because I was so emotionally attached to what I had held on to before. And what was so heartwarming was after 2 or 3 months, after he said, "I believe it, but I don't like it," he was a songwriter, and he had came to the point where he just loved the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, and he was writing music about it because it was such a song to his heart. And I think that is possibly the course that many of us have gone through or may go through. I don't know where you're at, all of you. But I think, again, that behooves us to go to the Word with the presupposition, so to speak, with the attitude of letting the Word speak for itself and believing God at His Word. So that's why I bring up John chapter 6. I wanted to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher, and many people call him the Prince of Preachers because he was so eloquent and he was able to take a simple text and draw out so many wonderful implications and applications from them. But Spurgeon was one that would not ever stay silent on the issue of God's sovereignty. And this quote that I'm going to read, I think, really speaks well and echoes my belief regarding how important the sovereignty of God is and how much of a stumbling block the sovereignty of God can be. Let's start. This is Spurgeon now. "There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their Master over all creation, the kingship of God over the works of His own hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne." Now listen to this. "On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion the worlds and make the stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them on the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. That is a powerful nugget of wisdom from Spurgeon. And I think this echoes back to the whole issue that we as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we are the ones that want to be in control. And when we hear words such as, God is sovereign over you, and you don't take one breath or move one step or make one choice apart from his permission, then that's when, as Spurgeon would say, the hissing would start. So, again, my prayer after this class, and we'll get into this in the last section, is that you would be illuminated, and this is really Paul's prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians, to the power of God's grace to those who believe, and how understanding and embracing the sovereignty of God is a part of our birthright as his children, because it is through grace that we embrace him as the sovereign ruler on the throne. So, with these preliminary things said, I want to outline our 10 sessions. And this will kind of give you a feel for what this class is going to consist of. First off today, for instance, what we're doing right now, this is the introduction to both the course and the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Throughout the rest of the course today, I am just going to take out some of the most common scriptures that are often cited regarding the sovereignty of God over all creation. In other words, the texts that plainly state that God is sovereign over all. And I hopefully want to draw out some of the subtle things in these texts which you may not have thought of before if you're familiar with them. Week 2 is we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God and the human will. And that's a big issue. And it's very important that we understand the relationship between divine sovereignty and the human will, as that is going to echo to every single session therein of. We're going to explore the position called compatibilism. So if you want to do homework over the next week, you can certainly look into that word, theological compatibilism, and explore that. I want to explain what that is and why that's important to understand in interacting with God's sovereignty and even the exposition of the Scriptures. Week 3, we have another biggie, election and the sovereignty of God. We're going to be talking about divine election, what that means, what that entails, and how divine sovereignty factors into that. We'll be looking at a couple of the different positions regarding that, so you're educated on those. Then we're going to sanctification in the sovereignty of God. That is, the sanctification I'm thinking of in a real broad sense, are being set apart by God for his will and purposes. So that will extend from regeneration to glorification. Week 5 is the security of salvation in the sovereignty of God. So that's the week we're going to be interacting with the whole issue of the security of salvation and assurance, and how the sovereignty of God is related to that. Week 6 is suffering in the sovereignty of God. We are going to get into the very practical issue of suffering and how the sovereignty of God is very important regarding our practical look at suffering. That's a very important pastoral issue. I could not be a pastor if I didn't have the sovereignty of God as my comfort and the ability to declare to others as their comfort. Week 7, and this is a big issue regarding the sovereignty of God, and this is often how many people object to the sovereignty of God, is, well, why pray if God is sovereign? Or, why preach the gospel? And in week 7, we're going to address the issues of prayer and evangelism, and how those things are related to the sovereignty of God. Week 8, we are going to be looking at spiritual warfare in the sovereignty of God. There is a battle. There is a conflict going on right now. And it is important that we understand a worldview that properly understands the sovereignty of God, or we will fall into all types of pitfalls regarding spiritual warfare. Week 9 is eschatology in the sovereignty of God. We are going to look at the end times through the lens of the sovereignty of God, and we're going to see some beautiful things regarding, for instance, Israel and the preservation of God's elect in regards to the end times. So we're going to look at eschatology through the lens of God's sovereignty. And then in week 10, it's really conclusion regarding what we've learned throughout the course of the course. And also, it's kind of an oxymoron there, resting and working in the sovereignty of God, but that's a paradox that's intended to teach. We are to rest in the sovereignty of God, and we are to work in the sovereignty of God. And I will hopefully when we get there, you will all understand what I mean by that. But that in that week, I will be specifically expounding on how we rest and how we work in the sovereignty of God. So that is the flow of the course. And we are really going from my intent in sketching the flow of the course is to start with the big issues, the macro issues, which is the belief in the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, how it relates to human will, and then we get into some of the more specific issues and how the sovereignty of God is related to these things. So that was my intent. And I actually wanted to define sovereignty. I would not like you to go through a course without knowing what sovereignty means. Now I'm going to define this in a theological manner. The definition of divine sovereignty is God's rightful rule exercised over all of His creation. Again, God's rightful rule exercised over all of His creation. And what I want to do throughout the rest of our time here is I have selected 4 texts to expound in regards to the all-encompassing sovereignty of God. And what I want to convey through looking at these scriptures is that God's sovereignty is indeed all-encompassing, meaning there is nothing that is outside of His sovereignty. So when I say the all-encompassing sovereignty of God, it means that all things are under His rightful rule. He never needs to consult with any of His creation to get permission to do something. God rightfully rules over all of His creation. Now, the first text I want us to go to is Ephesians chapter 1. So if you would take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 are texts you will want to be familiar with. And if you're not familiar with them now, by the end of this course, you should be very familiar with them. Because in regards to the sovereignty of God and the sovereign grace of God, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 has some of the most wondrous and powerful declarations regarding the sovereignty of God in all the scriptures. Now, the book of Ephesians is a letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and many people think this is a general letter. General letter meaning that it's something that was not only intended to be read to the Ephesians, but ultimately passed around to other churches in the area for their instruction. So it's more general than what you would see in, say, 1 Timothy, even though both indeed teach us. Both are inspired and both teach us. But the original intent is a bit different. And in Ephesians, Paul is writing to his audience so that they would become grounded in the faith delivered once and for all, and also that they would become well acquainted with the sovereign power of God's grace, Why? Because that was the antidote to the seductive teachings, the seductive pagan teachings that were surrounding them. And all throughout the first and second chapter of Ephesians, we find declarations of God's power, what He has done for us in His sovereign will and grace to us who believe. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we get what I would say as the most plain declaration of God's all-encompassing sovereignty in the Scriptures. In other words, it says it as plain as can be. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained, we, those who believe, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So let's take this, and as I've already kind of sketched the general context, let's look specifically at what's going on here. Number one, we have been predestined. In other words, our salvation, that in which we stand, is not an accident. Rather, this was planned before the foundation of the world, which is stated earlier in Ephesians. And we have been predestined according to His, this is God, the one true living God, His purpose, who works, now works there, the Greek there means to put forth power. He puts forth power in all things, who works all things, that is, all things in heaven on earth, after the counsel of His will. Now, counsel there, the Greek word there is boule, and boule can also be translated purpose. So all things are being worked through the purpose of God according to the counsel of His will. Now, I want to comment on what is called fatalism. Many will look at this and say, well, that's just fatalism then. But here's the difference between believing in God's all-encompassing sovereignty and fatalism. Fatalism is very much a secular way of thinking. It's things turn out that way because that's just the way it is. It's blind chance which cannot be changed. However, the view of God's providence that this text teaches is the exact opposite. Blind chance isn't guiding everything. Rather, the sovereign God, who has existed forever, works all things after the counsel of His will. Therefore, everything has a purpose. So do you see the difference between fatalism and the belief, the biblical belief in divine sovereignty? They're polar opposites. Blind chance guiding everything. Belief in the theistic or the Christian view of divine sovereignty is God is working all things intelligently after the counsel of His will. So, and here's why this is comforting. Again, we want to ask why. Why is this here? Well, in the Roman culture, they had a Hellenistic background, and basically what was going on in the Gentile world was the fact that pagan superstitions abounded everywhere. There were quote-unquote gods, small g, that controlled their fates. And oftentimes, and this comes out very clear in the book of Colossians, people had to find some secret way to manipulate the heavenly realm in order to progress in some way, shape, or form, or in order for them to progress in life. But Paul's answer to this was to affirm the all-encompassing sovereignty of God. The Christian does not need to worry about fates controlling them because there is no such thing. Instead, they find themselves in the grip of their all-powerful Father. They are children of God, and they can call Him their Father. And all things... are working after the counsel of His will, their Father's will. Therefore, they can rest in the sovereignty of God and not chase after these pagan superstitions. That's what I think is behind why Paul wrote that, if we want to look at the background. Let's go back. This obviously, the teaching of divine sovereignty is not just a New Testament teaching. Turn back with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. Let's read this. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So this text here, in a similar fashion to what we read in Ephesians, declares that God is going to work His purposes and accomplish all His good pleasure. And what this text is doing is distinguishing Yahweh from all the other so-called other gods. The Almighty God of Israel is the only one who can declare the end from the beginning. And since God has done so throughout the Scriptures, things have already come to pass. Many things have come to pass to demonstrate that God is the one who can declare what is going to come to pass and then bring it about, because His will stand. My purpose will be established. And He will accomplish all His good pleasure. Now again, we want to look at this and understand this is declaring why God is God. What makes God God? He is the one who can declare the end from the beginning. And when we look at the Scriptures, we see that literally. In Genesis, we see so many things prophesied about the end of the age. And furthermore, again, we want to ask, why is Isaiah writing this at this time? What is the purpose? The book of Isaiah is a prophecy about both judgment and salvation. This book contains oracles of judgment against Judah and all the surrounding nations. Now, what God is prophesying through Isaiah is that Judah is going to be judged. They will be overtaken by a foreign nation. Now, one of the reasons why this is written is for those who see God's people being judged and are being taken by a foreign nation should not think that this is because Yahweh has failed or is weak. Rather, He declared this is going to happen beforehand. In fact, He's saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the coming judgment of Judah was not to be seen as another so-called God conquering Yahweh, as the nation's worldview would have said. These are competing gods. No. God is God. Yahweh is God, and He is God over all the nations. Everyone. And God will bring salvation and judgment as He sees fit. And if Judah is judged, it's because He's doing it. He is the sovereign one. So again, this has powerful things to say regarding the sovereignty of God. Let's, as a segue here, turn to, because this is a related text, turn to Acts 17. Now in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he is going before the Athenian philosophers. And this is a fantastic account with so many points of teaching that I encourage you, if you're unfamiliar with it, to explore it. But what I want to focus on here is Acts 17:26, and this is Paul speaking. I'm going to back up just a little bit here to verse 22, so we see it in context. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now here's the point I want us to zero in on. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now at first glance, this text may not seem so profound regarding what it teaches about the sovereignty of God. But on closer inspection, we see that this teaching is powerful. So first here, remember, he's talking about the boundaries of the nations. Now, okay, we can say, sure, God determines the boundaries of the nations. But remember that boundaries of the nations, especially in ancient times, and even still today, they were the result of wars and conquests. You can follow human history and see that nations and their borders were determined by war. And what is involved in war? Millions and millions of choices and decisions by humanity. But God, in his sovereignty, beforehand determines the boundaries of the nations and the times of their habitations. So I think if we sit back and reflect on all that goes in to the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, the nations, your mind will start to spin when you think of all the dynamics that go into that. But then understanding that God, in his sovereignty, has determined beforehand their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Other things about that we maybe can get to during our discussion time. I want to get to this last text because I think this is extremely interesting. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a powerful and beautiful declaration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we see that from the very first verses of Hebrews. And there's a subtlety in Hebrews 1:2, which is drawn out when we look at the Greek, and I will mention that in a moment. Let's just read the text. In these last days, this is God, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The word world here, I think, probably should be translated ages. The Greek word here is aeon. Aeon. We get our English word eon from this. The aeon was translated in aeon into Latin, and therefore in English we get our word eon, which means, it's a loose word, but it means age or ages. So if we wanted to translate that ages, and by the way, several translations do in fact translate that word ages. If we want to translate it that way, through whom also he made the ages. So what is profoundly being stated here is that God has created the world and all of human history because he is upholding all things, is he not, through the Son. And that has powerful implications for the sovereignty of God. But here's why I wanted to highlight this. Remember the context of Hebrews. Hebrews is systematic in declaring the supremacy of Jesus in all things. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priesthood? In short, Jesus is greater than all. And what we see in this text here, and I think this dovetails well into the purpose of Hebrews, is that all of human history is under the sovereign hand of God, but it's created through the Son. Therefore, history, all of history, is Christocentric. And that would dovetail real nice into the argument of Hebrews. Even back in the Old Testament, when Moses was given the law, when things were being created, God was doing these things through the Son. Therefore, Jesus is the Magnificent One, the Son in whom all things hold together, whom He appointed the heir of all things. So, what I want to do is just thumbnail sketch what we have learned thus far, just through these four texts. And again, like I said, we're dealing with macro issues here. God being sovereign over all things. We saw in Ephesians 1:11 that God is working all things after the counsel of His will, of His purpose. God in Isaiah 46, God declares the end from the beginning, thus demonstrating He is the only God. And He accomplishes all His good pleasure. And being sovereign over all things, therefore He can declare the end from the very beginning. In Acts 17, we read that God has determined the times and places of all the nations, being the sovereign ruler over all the nations and all their constituents. Finally, in Hebrews, we see that God created the ages through Jesus Christ, thus teaching us that history and the work of His sovereign hand is all centered on messianic salvation, or the glory of the Son. So this is a thumbnail sketch of the all-encompassing sovereignty of God. Now, as we proceed from week to week, we are going to begin to look at more specifics. Next week is still going to be quite big when dealing with the issue of the sovereignty of God and the will of man, because that's a big issue. Then after that, we're going to start getting more specific, getting into the issues of election, getting into the issues of sanctification, and how divine sovereignty has an impact on all those things. And like I said before, since He is sovereign over all things, He is certainly sovereign over all points of this class. So everything we learn in this class is being directed by the sovereignty of God. And it is my prayer that it will be His good pleasure to work in us the purpose that we saw in Hebrews, to see the glory of the Son in His work in salvation history. Unlike last time in systematic theology, I am going to be giving weekly assignments. They're nothing big. You're not going to be tested on them or asked to hand them in, but they're just something for you to reflect on, and they will have something to do with next week's session. So what I want you to do for next week is reflect on the life of Joseph chronicled in the book of Genesis. If you don't know the story or want to catch up or have your memory refreshed, read the story of Joseph. And then what I want you to do is draw out implications of God's sovereignty from the following text in light of what we know of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis. Now, this is at the end of Joseph's narrative. And Joseph said to them, this is his brothers, who, as we know, did great evil to him. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So what I want you to do is reflect on that text and reflect on what you know of Joseph's life, or what we read of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis, and draw out implications regarding the sovereignty of God regarding this. And I will touch on this again next week. So that's your assignment for next week. And during the beginning of interaction and question and answer time, you will be welcome to share these things with the group. So, unless we have it all figured out, I expect some questions. Yes, Lois. Wait.
When Joseph was in the pit, he wasn't thinking that way, I'm sure.
Yeah, write it down and bring her next week.
Okay. Talk about this week.
Yes, Robert.
Can you just review briefly the whole topic of hermeneutics and exegesis versus eisegesis? I believe as we go through that study, that's going to play a real key role in how we look at the text and implications of that.
Yep. Sure. I will give a thumbnail sketch regarding hermeneutics. What hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. And we want to always seek to implement proper hermeneutics. Now, if you're interested in getting into that in depth, I would welcome you to go through the course, which is online. But that will go throughout the specific issues regarding hermeneutics. Generally, the main thrust, and this is really what I wanted to convey and anyone who took the course to really take away with, is the issues of meaning, implication, and application. Meaning is the intent of the author as declared in the text. So in other words, the meaning of Genesis 50 is given through exploring the context, the historical context and the literary context, but it's controlled by the author, who is Moses, and, as we know, the Holy Spirit. Two authors. If you're interested in more of that, listen to the course. So that's meaning. There's one meaning to a text. We discover it. We don't determine it. Therefore, going through Ephesians as we did and going through Hebrews, my goal when doing that, when doing my exposition, is to be as careful as I can to look at the authorial intent. And we find that through looking at the context, meaning the historical context, when that was written, thinking of the audience, thinking of the author, thinking of the occasion. And then we look at the whole of the epistle and what it's about, and then that is how we find meaning. It's how we discover meaning. Implications are things that are related to the text that arise out of it. For instance, an implication here is God's sovereignty should cause us to be gracious. You see how that's related to the text? That's not the specific meaning of this text, because this is within a narrative, but it's a legitimate application that's brought out. Application here would be, I should be gracious because God has been good to me. Application is the application is the personal aspect of interpretation. It's always there. It's very important. But we want to, exegesis is drawing out of the text, discovering meaning. We don't want to do eisegesis, meaning we're trying to determine what's being said here. This kind of goes back into what I was talking about. Us putting the meaning in. So, and that really goes back to a lot of the stuff that I said in my intro, is our attitude needs to be in check. And we want to strive to accurately handle the word of truth. We're imperfect. We're going to make mistakes and we're going to miss things. But our goal is to strive to accurately handle the word of truth because it's so important to discover what God said. So that is what, you know, and the interpretation, you know, if you see me mishandling, call me on it. Please, correct me.
I will.
Thank you. And that's the beauty of the author determines the meaning, because the Holy Spirit has inspired this, and He is the one who determines the meaning of the Scriptures. Ultimately, we discover it. Therefore, we need to be careful, and we all don't have our theology 100% right. Therefore, we need to learn. And for instance, Spurgeon, we talk so much about the means of grace here. And one of the means of grace is fellowship. We learn from one another. We all have the same revelation. Therefore, insights gleaned. For instance, I'll give credit where credit is due. The Hebrews text I expounded. I learned that from Bob. We were going through Hebrews, and we were actually interacting with open theism often. And this text, Bob did exposition on it and found these things regarding creating the ages, creating human history. And it's an astute observation. That's Bob's best award that you can give. It's an astute one. So that's hermeneutics in a nutshell. And that is really what's going to drive this course, as it drove systematic theology and as it drove the Gospel of John. We went through that last year. Proper hermeneutics. What that will do, it will help us discover what God said, and therefore go forth and be sanctified and changed. So thank you for bringing that up. Nancy, yes.
Yeah, thank you. I just agree with everything that you're saying, because it's just wondrous, this whole scheme and scope and everything. So I've got a question, though. Because if God, He is sovereign, could He not have created people to choose Him in His sovereignty? Because, you know, you were reading in Acts 17 and then verse 27, it says that they should seek God, that they should feel their way toward Him, that they should find Him. I mean, it's like He's always wanting us to come to Him.
That's certainly true. I mean, and let's read that whole text. Let's go to Acts 17, because I did notice that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Okay, so we have some very powerful things, and I would say this text really teaches us compatibilism wonderfully. Because, and we'll get to compatibilism a little more next week, but compatibilism declares that God is sovereign over all things, but humans are responsible. And moral beings who make choices. Yep. The big question, and we'll get into this next week and the week after, is why do we choose what we do? Okay? So we will get into that next week and the week after, because that really is the big question. Why do we choose this and not this? And next week, we will certainly be in the Scriptures next week, as we will every time in this section. However, we're also going to get a little bit into the writings of one Mr. Jonathan Edwards next week. So thank you for bringing those up.
On that point, I'd add there in Acts 17, if you just think about it, Ryan was pointing out that God draws out the boundaries of the nations and rules over history. Well, the boundaries of every nation on the face of the earth have been determined by wars.
Yep.
Is there a boundary that hasn't been determined by war? I can't think of any.
Where does Iran stop and Iraq begin?
Yeah, where does one nation begin and another one stop? Every one of those was determined by a war at some time. In fact, wars all through history are changing boundaries. So there we have God doing it. through the agency of humans going to war with each other.
Yep.
So more compatibilism, and there's a lot about this. By the way, if you want to cheat a little bit, Andy Olson, for what's that? Echo Zoe.
ECHOZOE.
Yeah, Andy Olson has a website.
I don't know where it's .com.
Echo Zoe.
ECHOZOE.
Well, the reason I bring it up is if you really want to do a mind bender on that, he recorded his first radio show interviewing me going way deep into that, more than we probably will in this class. We were into everything, the open theists and the backwards causation, this, that, and the other thing. But if you're curious, go to that website, listen to the broadcast, and it'll give you a preview of how in-depth this issue is.
Yeah. Like I said, I'm going to say this before next week. Don't let next week scare you off, okay? Next week is going to be quite involved, but it's going to be really meaty. But I think if you chew on it enough, I know you guys can handle it. I think if you chew on it enough, it's going to be real fruitful. It's going to be real nourishing to not mix my metaphors.
And as you said earlier, I agree with that we have to humble ourselves before the Scriptures. Some of these questions, I don't know what Ryan's going to go into, but what I do on that broadcast, these wouldn't come up if somebody wasn't challenging what was said in Scripture.
Yep.
Okay? When we wouldn't have to go into all sort of philosophical issues like Jonathan Edwards did if people would just accept what the Bible says and believe it. But they won't. And they think the Bible contradicts itself. And so Edwards has to go into all kinds of explanations to prove how the Bible actually does not contradict itself from everything that we know.
Right.
So the complication comes not because we're just trying to be philosophical or sophisticated. It's because we're trying to answer issues that came up in theological history and challenges like open theism and other
Arminianism.
Yeah, Arminianism, that man determines who the elect are, so on and so forth.
I just wanted to mention a book that I think gives a very good treatment on this whole subject, and you and I have talked about this. It's called The Sovereignty of God by Arthur W. Pink, I believe. And I'm about halfway through it, and I think he's one of the best authors so far I've read on this topic of, you know, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a considered kind of a modern classic, is Pink's work on sovereignty.
Yeah, and then there's
Carson, yep. As we go through this, if you want me to, this is something that I've done throughout the last 10, 12 years, extensive reading on. So as we go through these issues, I will maybe kind of offer some of the books that I have found to be real helpful in this regard, as far as, for instance, when we get to spiritual warfare and the sovereignty of God. I'll offer books that I've read that have been that I've seen as real profitable, because obviously this is a 10-week course. This subject is so big and so huge that we're only going to scratch the surface, but there's so many good works out there that you can dig into if you want to further study this and drink in some good nourishing works. As we go through, like next week, for instance, and there's a fantastic book. It's a little technical, but it's called Divine Sovereignty and Human... Is it Human Responsibility or Human Freedom?
Human Responsibility.
It's by D.A. Carson. It's a little technical, but it is fantastic work regarding... biblical work regarding how, throughout the Scriptures, these two issues, humans are responsible and God is totally sovereign, are consistently offered side by side throughout the Scriptures. Okay.
Can Next. I mention something about fatalism that came into my
yes.
mind as a question or discussion, I should say? Fatalism is an interesting term, and it's got a range of meanings as far as where it's applied.
Yeah.
Probably the most consistently fatalistic worldview is atheism. All right? And if you read some of the atheists like Bertrand Russell. Who else am I thinking of? I think that was the right guy.
Could be.
I was reading this stuff quite a few years ago. See, they are absolute fatalists in this regard. Everything that happens is caused by some previous thing that happened and what have you, okay? Everything is determined by previous causes. And in atheism, there is no such thing as even human thoughts are simply chemical reactions. Okay? Chemical reactions in the brain, not anything caused by man created in God's image or having an eternal soul. Human will is a myth in fatalism as taught by atheists. Because all we're doing is having chemical reactions in our brains that cause us to do whatever it is we do. And if you had infinite amount of knowledge to know all causes, you'd be capable of predicting the future perfectly. Because everything is just a cause. Now, that's the atheistic version of fatalism. But in the Bible times, the version of fatalism that, for instance, lies behind Colossians and Ephesians, as far as Paul correcting any possible fatalistic ideas, was a polytheistic fatalism.
Right.
Right? And they believed that the gods were interacting with one another, and the humans were pathetic victims of the interaction of these fickle gods who did whatever they felt like.
Yep.
Okay? And so when Colossians teaches us that Jesus Christ is seated in the heavens far above all principalities and powers, and that we're seated with him, what that is saying in Ephesians and Colossians to the Christians is you don't have to fear bad fate anymore. They were always believing that some bad fate was going to come upon them, and they were trying to devise a religious way to defeat it.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yep.
And so they had these stoichia, these powers, that's a Greek word in Colossians, and they'd use magic amulets. They had these things where they had incantations addressed to angels, and they were running around trying to escape fate, and the gods didn't have their best interest in mind, and you didn't know what was going to happen. So to say that God is sovereign over all things, and we are in him, and that Christ is over all, now we are in the hands of a loving, merciful God and not fickle, polytheistic
fates.
Gods, yep. And the fates that come from their interaction with one another.
Yep. So you can see what a comfort that would be.
Yeah.
When Ephesians 1:11, you have been predestined and have an inheritance according to the one who works all things after the counsel of his will.
Yeah.
The comfort there is profound, and it would have been in that historical context.
Right, because now my destiny is in the hands of the true God of the universe, who's a loving God, and who cares about me, not into a bunch of fickle gods who are dumping fate on me, and I don't even know how or why.
Yep.
So it was a wonderful thing for the Ephesians to hear in the context of what they were thinking.
So so fatalism, and if you really want to say compatibilism, which we'll get into next week, fatalism and compatibilism are really on the opposite end of the spectrum.
Well, I think so, and so does Jonathan Edwards, but our Arminian friends think that we're fatalists.
Yep.
But
Mr.
Edwards
Madrid.
Says if they believe in foreknowledge, they're just as fatalistic as we are.
We'll get to that next week. Yep.
As far as sovereignty, I think everybody here in the room understands the sovereignty of God, and we as believers accept the sovereignty of God, accept his will. What about, is there a label, or would you label somebody that's a Christian and does not necessarily respect or believe the sovereignty of God? The reason I ask that question is I'm doing a study on theophostics, and Ed Smith, the founder of that movement, process, whatever that's called, whatever you want to call it, he claims to tell Jesus what to do. Now, that's there. So how would you label a Christian or a so-called Christian that actually believes he can do that? He's not respecting the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, right? I don't know how I'd label him, but I know what I'd tell him. repent.
I've told him a couple of things in my own way.
Yep.
But
That person needs to repent, because that's blasphemy. To tell Jesus what to do.
That's true. I believe that. I just wanted to see if there was some kind of a label that as I write more or speak more, I would...
I can think of a lot of labels, but I don't want to say them.
can I share a quick testimony when it comes to the will of God in my life?
Yes.
I when I was getting off the airplane in South Vietnam, my knees were trembling. My knees were shaking. I've never been so scared in my life. And I remember saying, well, God, this is where I'm going to get it. This is where I'm going to get it. It's in your hands. I tell you, I came back from Vietnam with stories of, you know, I actually enjoyed myself there. I had a good time there. But it was, I do believe that it was the will of God that I placed my life in, and not in my own fears and nothing else that I could have conjured up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I would encourage anybody in here that has their own testimonies regarding their journey as far as understanding and the impact that the sovereignty of God has had on their life. I know that it was back in 97, 98. I'd been a Christian for about 4 years, and I was hit with the truth of the sovereignty of God like a bulldozer. And it came real fast, real hard, but as I emerged from the wake of that, the beauty of the sovereignty of God in the believer's life is something that I don't think we are ever going to exhaust. Because in the ages to come, we still are going to be marveling at His sovereign grace and His kingship over all of His creation. Because He is sovereign forever. That's what makes Him God. He will be sovereign forever. And that is why all of us who are in the grip of His grace can rest in His sovereign grip and thank Him every day that He's never going to let us slip out. And the issue, when we get to the sovereignty of God and the security of salvation, I'll talk more on that, because that really was the issue that kind of led me, by His grace, to become changed by understanding His sovereignty. That was kind of the end. You know, I pulled out the thread and I kept pulling and kept pulling and kept seeing His sovereignty over all things. So we still have 3 minutes. Anything, anybody else? Yes, Mr. Coldagelli.
I think one thing, when you appreciate the sovereignty of God, a big load is lifted from your shoulders, because then you aren't depending on human effort. Sometimes we think we've got to do all these things, we've got to make things happen, make things come into being. And really what we should be doing is trusting and acting out of that trust. But, you know, I always like to look at, you know, we studied Revelations last year, and I think it's in Revelations 20 or 21 where God says, I'm going to make all things new. And all this stuff is going to pass away. There will be no more death. There will be no more pain or tears. And we can look forward to that. And in God's sovereignty and strength, He can guarantee all that for us.
Right.
And it's a great assurance. So
I totally agree. And I don't think it's too strong of a statement that you really don't understand grace, what grace is, unless you understand it as sovereign grace. And we'll, Lord willing, if you don't understand what that means, Lord willing, when we get to week 3 and week 4, you will. Because grace, by definition, is something given by God without us doing anything to earn it. So we are at 8:30. Thank you for coming. I look forward to this 10 weeks. I pray that we all will just continue to marvel at the Sovereign One, Jesus. Have a good week.